Okay, we are in Revelation, and my plan tonight is to go through the entire book of Revelation, looking at it from the preterist view. Again, it's going to be just a skim through. I don't teach preterist. I don't believe it. There are some very interesting things in here, some interesting connections that are at least worth knowing. So as I teach this, I'm just going to be teaching it to you like it's a fact. I'm not going to continue to say, but I disagree with that. And I'll make another statement and say, but I disagree with that, because I disagree with all of it. But yeah, there are some interesting connections. There is possible, I mean, when you look at this, we talk about the historical view of Revelation. Remember this? The historical view, which sees Revelation as being fulfilled throughout history, meaning we are in Revelation right now, and we have been for 2,000 years. Of all these details of the beast and the trumpets and the bowls, they're all happening at different times. Like World War II would have been something in Revelation. I disagree with that. I'm of the futurist, which I think Revelation is talking about a day in the future, specifically the tribulation, the last 7 years, and I think that would fit. Now we're going to eventually go through Revelation. We'll go through it in that view. Now, that doesn't mean if this is true, the futurist view, it's talking about events in the future, that doesn't mean that potentially some of the cycles that you see that are going to take place in the tribulation can't be occurring in history. You know, as there's cycles of this event leads to, you know, like war leads to famine, and famine leads to the death of people and plagues, you know, and so we do see that cycle continuing. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's a direct fulfillment. The preterist view, which means a past, or it means it's already taken place, specifically thinks it takes place between 66 and 70 A.D., that in those years, that was exactly when the book of Revelation was fulfilled. And they go to great length, great detail. John, there's some notes right there, and just grab a stack right there, or one page, I guess. They go to great detail to prove that these things all took place. Now, once again, you're going to see some things that it's like, wow, that really fits. In the preterist view. But that could simply be a matter of it being a historical thing of where some of these things are cycling through. With the fall of Jerusalem, you've got a military coming in, there's going to be death, there's going to be blood in the streets, there's going to be blood flowing through the horse's bridle, there's going to be blood in the water, there's going to be storms, all these things that take place, but that doesn't necessarily mean that was the fulfillment. Now, the preterists think it is exactly the fulfillment, but almost like I could see some of the events of the preterist view, the connections they make, of almost being the same thing as the historical view if I would combine those, that these are all just cycles, but the true fulfillment is taking place in the futurist view. Again, there are several things that are going to take place. I mentioned the horse's bridle. There is even in the days of the Crusaders, when the Crusaders and the Muslims were fighting, where there was actually blood on the Temple Mound that was as high as the horse's bridle, and the historians record it that way. But so that would be, what would that lean towards? If the Crusaders and the Muslims fighting, oh, say in 1100 A.D., and blood was flowing up to the horse's bridle on the Temple Mount, which view would that be? Would that be the preterist view? No, because they believe that it would have to happen in 66, 70, 80. Would it be a futurist view? Well, that's what I would believe. I would say no, because we're waiting for that day to happen. It'd be the historical view that these things have been taking place throughout history. So nonetheless, I don't think that's the case. I think it's just a cycle of things happening. So anyway, with that introduction there, we're going to take a look at the preterist view that is going to, I'm going to say, force the book of Revelation to speak to 66 to 70 AD. That means my view of Revelation being written in 96 AD, while John was in prison or on the Isle of Patmos because of Domitian's reign, who he'd been put out on the island of Patmos, would not be true, because Domitian would not be the emperor, and John would be writing in 66 A.D. During the days of Nero. And Nero, who's going to die in 68 A.D., these are kind of interesting things that we should remember. Nero dies in 68 A.D. Jerusalem's going to fall in 70 A.D., actually August of 70 A.D. The Jewish revolt began in 66 A.D. The armies of Rome approached in November and December, and they drew back for a while, and then they made a reappearance in 67 AD in the spring. Now, if you count 66 November to August of 70 AD, you've got about 48 months. If you have this withdrawal and remove that withdrawal, because they approached and they withdrew a little bit to kind of get things organized, and no one knows exactly why they withdrew, and then they made their approach then in the spring of 67 AD, you end up with exactly a 42-month period of a Jewish war, which is going to pop up in the book of Revelation. There's an interesting connection right there, you know, 42 months. Also, it's going to talk about Nero. If his persecutions began in 64 AD with the burning of Rome, and he dies in 68 AD, you also have a very close number of 42 months of persecution. The Jewish wars would be 66 to 70 AD, which you can change just to 67 and make that 42 months of war, but then 42 months of Christian persecution by the beast Nero. So you get two 42s, and they're overlapping, but they're not the same 42-month period. Okay, just a couple things, and then let's get started on that. And so again, when you start talking about this, if you want to build your case, there are some things that you can work with. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take a look at this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into your scriptures. We ask for wisdom and the ability to discern the truth. We do want to know your will, know your word, and know your ways. And again, we thank you for the opportunity. We pray for our nation tonight. We pray for those that are still voting, and we pray for the results that are going to be announced, that we may have a nation that turns to you, walks in your ways, and restores the things that you've called us to do at this time in history. Again, we pray for our nation. We pray for the churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3. One of the things that comes up, that becomes a problem here, well, I got to somehow approach this. I'm not going to try to argue against the preterist view. I'm just going to try to present it. So be careful here. I don't want any of you to become preterists by the end of the night. Oh, you might. But if it makes sense, go for it. Is the word soon take place? You see right there in the notes, soon take place and the time is near. We'll talk about that when we go through Revelation. I'm not going to try and defend it tonight. But the phrase, these are things that must soon take place. You can see in chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to look over there real quickly and read this to you. Again, we're not going to go through all the verses, but chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the word soon come to you. Again, in context, it's talking to a church. Chapter 3, verse 10. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live in it. I mean, it's something that was going to be taking place. And then we're not going to flip all the way over there because we'll eventually get there. But chapter 22, verse 10, it also says, I am coming soon. Jesus says, I am coming soon. And there's other places where it refers to or says things. These are the things that must soon take place. Okay, look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, you understand right there, that sets the stage for if John is writing in 66 AD or 65 AD in that time period, these events are soon, they are near, take it to heart because you're going to live through this. And by 70 AD, it's all fulfilled. That's an easy way to explain soon and near. Compared to the way I would approach it, is like these things are yet future and now we're 2,000 years away. How do you explain the word near and soon if he really means 2,000, two millennium? There's a better word than soon and a better word than near. And so that kind of sets the stage for this event right here. Chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, I always explain that. Well, they die. Even the underworld will see the return of the Lord because it's a spiritual event, not just physical, but a spiritual return. Remember Jesus speaking in Matthew and in Luke when he's talking to the Sanhedrin. He says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. And he also talks about judgment. He spoke of the judgment and said there's no doubt about it in my mind. Jesus spoke specifically about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I mean, Hope for America's Last Generation has that all wrapped up within it, that information. So I believe Jesus was pinpointing this. But when you tie all that together, when he says, you will see the Son of Man, he was talking about his return to judge Israel in 70 AD. And when the Sanhedrin hears him say that, he's talking about, you will live to see me judge Jerusalem. And so, again, there's another connection. When it says, even those who pierced him will see his return, that's not talking about some, you know, spiritual thing as far as them being in the underworld, but they're going to be alive when they come falling apart as a culture in 66 to 70 A.D. Chapter 1, Revelations 1 through 3, I'm on point 3. I'm just going to kind of go through this. You see we're skipping a lot of information here. That shows Jesus in history spiritually walking among churches as ever present. So as we would talk about the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, those are all specific letters. I think people in the preterist view would also realize those are real churches that received letters from the Lord. But the implication there is that he's walking among those churches, indicating that throughout history, he's moving among the churches. Even today, he's continuing to move among the churches. I think most people would agree with that. But that would indicate the idea that he is ever present in the church, chapters 1 through 3. Now, chapters 4 through 5, we're going to get to the throne in heaven. And John begins after chapters 1, 2, and 3 of writing to the seven churches. Chapter 4, what I say, that begins the vision. Of course, he's already, in a sense, having a vision or receiving a revelation from God. But the vision begins in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. For me, I'm going to say that could represent the rapture. I mean, that's the end of the church age. Come up here, a door standing open, and I'm going to show you what's going to take place after this. This is John being taken. And again, I make a big deal about this because you got your throne there, we got the 24 elders. It looks like there's rumblings and peals of thunder. It's, in a sense, as I've taught this before, a preparation for war. God is on the move. He's on his way back to the earth, and he's going to take, and I teach this, the seven-year tribulation. He is on his way back to earth. He's not just sitting on his throne, you know, watching history or controlling history. He's on his way to re-engage history with the second coming of Christ, okay? The preterists say that John is being taken above history to God's throne. And up here, above God's throne, this is the way it is every day. There's lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, blazing fire and all the sea of glass and all this activity up there. That is the way it is always. And he's being lifted up to be shown above heaven or above Jerusalem and the turmoil that's going to be coming on the earth. He's being shown the throne. Now, this looks like an H. It always does, but that's the throne of God sitting there above history. In chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, Jesus, this is where the scroll and the lamb appears, the one that had been slain, the lamb that appeared to have been slain, but yet he was alive, which is clearly Jesus. He comes and takes the scroll. Jesus appears ready to judge those who pierced him. So this is, again, the idea of those who pierced him. Jesus, the preterists really work on this, again, and again, take it for what it is. Jesus came to Israel. Israel rejected him and nailed him on a cross. They pierced him. They killed him. They rejected him. Israel was, in a sense, God's wife. That was his chosen people. And they, in a sense, have rejected God. They've rejected his Messiah, and it is not a light thing. And Jesus, upon his ascension to the right hand of God, is vengeful. Jesus is going to judge Jerusalem, and that ultimately is fulfilled in 70 AD. And it's going to involve, you're going to hear this come up several times, it's going to involve the Lord, you know, Jesus, God the Father, the Lord, divorcing his wife, giving her a certificate of divorce, so God is divorced, and executing her. It's going to end up in capital punishment with her, the woman on the beast, the prostitute riding the beast. And it kind of makes sense. The prostitute or the woman riding the beast, the prostitute is Jerusalem, it is the Jews, and they are riding Rome. Rome, as long as Rome has got their back, Rome is supplying them with defense, Rome is supplying them with kings, Rome is supplying them with protection, Jerusalem's on the top riding the beast, in rebellion towards God, acting the part of the prostitute. And then, if you remember what eventually happens in that vision, the beast turns on the prostitute and devours the prostitute. And so that is Rome turning on Jerusalem, and that's all that's going to take place, and that is, in a sense, her execution. So what you see here is God is going to divorce Jerusalem. He's going to execute her. An unfaithful wife would be stoned. And right after the divorce and the execution, the next verse is heaven is all excited and happy. We're going to get into chapter 19 and 20. Heaven is all excited because guess what? Here comes the new bride. So Jesus, or the Lord, is not only divorced and has executed his wife, he is going to be remarried to the church. And that's kind of the line of thinking, which is kind of like very unique to see. What is God's views of divorce and remarriage? Well, right here, he divorced his first wife and married the church. And it's like, okay, preach that. Excuse me. How do I do this when it's happening here? Okay. Someone just got hung up on. As long as it's not. Tony, are you okay? Okay. Okay, anyway, chapter 5. I'm going to just read a little bit here out of chapter 5. Then I saw the right hand of him. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders says to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Here's, and we could read more of that, but here's the predator's view. Jesus appears ready to judge those who pierced him. The scroll must be understood as one. Now, this is what they continue to say. How do we interpret this? Well, you've got to understand these basic facts. One, it has to occur in the first century. That's the predator's view. Before you begin, their presupposition is, what could this scroll be? Well, whatever it is, it had to happen in the first century. It can't be something today. It can't be something in the future. What could it possibly be between 66 and 70 AD? The second thing, it has to refer to those who pierced him. It has to be addressing the Jews of 30 AD who rejected Christ. So now we're kind of narrowing it out, but realize, you're not really studying the scripture. You can see here I am arguing with them, but you can see the eisegesis coming in. Eisegesis means you're reading into the scripture instead of scripture. You say, it's got to be first century, and it's got to be about the Jews who pierced Jesus. The third thing, it has to be understood from Old Testament passages. Four, it has to align with the construction of the whole book of Revelation. The scroll is God's divorce decree against Israel. That is what the scroll is. Well, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seven seals, and read and pronounce Israel's divorce from God? This is how the book begins. At the end, God takes a new bride, the church. That is the overlying theme of the book of Revelation, is God is opening the scroll of his divorce decree against Jerusalem, and he's going to punish her, he's going to execute her, and he's going to take a new wife. Chapter 6. Right, and that's why you've got to have replacement theology, because if Israel's going to come back and be back on it for the 7 years, it just unravels this whole thing. I mean, there's no reason to think God didn't judge Israel. God judged Israel, and there's no doubt about it. I mean, Jesus talked about it. 70 AD proved it. We've got the facts. But to keep stretching that and making it fit that way, again, it may be right. It may be fine. I don't think so. I don't think so. But again, you can see how, like dominoes, if this falls, this has to fall. Or the other way, if this, we got to support it all together. So if Israel's been completely divorced, then all those prophecies to Israel have to be reassigned to the new wife, which is the church, and Israel is nothing. And that's why you can see, even when you talk to like the Reform people and you talk to the preterists and different people with this group, they do not like any interest in Israel. They will not. It's hard to find them wanting to go to Israel and visit Jerusalem. It's a God-forsaken country. And it's like, why? Because their theology has taught them that. And for them to do anything other than that is to dabble with almost like evil doctrine. Because they're, you know, Paul talks about Mount Sinai on earth and Jerusalem that is above. Or, you know, Hebrews talks about Sinai and Mount Zion above. Paul talks about Jerusalem that is below and Jerusalem that is above. And so Jerusalem that is above is what they're interested in, not the God-forsaken Jerusalem that is here on the earth. So again, you can kind of hear that all the way through their theology. Okay, going on. Again, I'm not by any means making fun or saying they're less of Christian. I'm just saying that their theology lines up. It just keeps having to go that way. Well, the same thing with me. If I'm a futurist and I'm thinking God is going to come back and restore Jerusalem, well, then I want to go over to Jerusalem and see what's going on. Because look, this could be it right here. This is God's moving right here. The Jews are coming back. And now I start forcing my theology into the newspaper. You know, here, Who are you for? Are you for the Palestinians or the Jews? I'm for the Jews. It's God restoring the Jews. It's like, and if the future, or if the preterists are true, then you step back and go, wait a minute, the Jews coming back would be nothing other than evil or the work of man, and the Palestinians are the ones, they've got their land stolen from by these, they caused trouble for Jesus, they killed him, they pierced him, God judged him, and look, they came up out of the ashes, now they're causing trouble for the Palestinians. And now you can see why, well, those, you know, again, your theology goes two different directions. Okay, chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given the crown. So here we go. The judgment on Jerusalem begins. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the judgment on Jerusalem. Now forget any kind of reference to the world. You know, you talk about a world common currency or a ruler of the entire world. Not, it's not here. This is when it talks about world, it's talking about Jerusalem. It talks about the world coming apart, it's talking about Israel coming apart. In fact, the falling of the stars and all the turmoil in the heavens, that's the government of Israel collapsing in on itself. Stars represent governments and moon and all this stuff, that's the structure. And as these things collapse, their world is caving in on them. It's not about, they don't need a meteor shower, they don't need meteorites hitting the world. It's just the government of Israel falling apart. Here we go. A, on number 6, Revelation 6. The rider on the white horse is victorious Rome marching, the victorious Roman march towards Jerusalem to engage the Jews in war in 67 AD. So here comes a rider on the white horse. That's none other than the Roman military who is victorious. They are undefeated and they're bringing their victory over to Jerusalem. The rider on the red horse that follows is the disruption of Pax Romana. And Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. It was that enforced peace. We talked about that on Sunday night. That the millennium, if you believe in the millennium like I do and I teach on Sunday nights, is Jesus going to have a Pax Romana, in a sense, or a forced peace. He'll disarm everybody. He will have a military, and there will be universal peace. Why? Because he's the strongest power on the earth. And again, that's another whole discussion. But nonetheless, the rider on the right horse, or red horse, is the disruption of this peace. In this victorious world of Rome, where they're the white horse, the Jews have the audacity to have a war. And now the Jews' forced peace is upset, and they've got to come in and fight a war to enforce their peace. And the Jewish war temporarily interrupts Rome's peace. Now, just a note in passing, the war that the Jews brought to the Romans, we realize it took 3.5 years, the preterists would say 42 months. They didn't just come in and snuff Israel out. It took them 42 months. It took them a period of time. It cost them a lot of money. They lost an entire legion. I think it was the legion that came up from Egypt, disappeared from the records. I mean, they fought a hard battle. And what this happens in 70 AD. In 135 AD, which is, 65 years later. That's not that long. You think about, let's say, 1920, add 65 years, 1985. So the Jews would say, if we made a comparison, they were snuffed out of history, destroyed, just wiped out, their city just torn down, and their people dispersed in 1920. But by 1985, they have another three-year revolt that brought Rome to its knees again, so that when the emperor reported to the Senate, he does not say, I hope it all is well with you because it is well with me and the military. He didn't have that traditional formal statement in his pronouncement before the Senate. It just says, we're here, because they'd suffer such heavy losses. And that was 1920 or 70 AD. They would be completely removed from their land and destroyed as a people. But 65 years later, it'd be like by 1985, they're doing the same thing again. Now you understand how powerful these people were, and how do you get the weapons? How can you, if you're completely disarmed, how can you have enough weapons to fight another three-year war against the greatest power in world history? It just kind of gets a different perspective of the Jewish people. They're not just running around, you know, riding donkeys and stuff. Okay, number C, the rider on the black and pale horse are famine and death resulting from the Jewish war. I mean, there's no great connection there. It's like, ooh, really, if this is the war, you bring in famine, people are dying, and food is being, you know, held off, well, there's going to be famine and plague. It's like, that's going to happen in World War I, it's going to happen in World War II, it's going to happen in Iraq today. It's happening all around the world whenever there's a war. Okay, number D, The fifth seal glances into heaven to see the martyrs crying for vindication of Israel's destruction. So when you see, read about those martyrs crying out, when is my time? These are Christians that died in Jewish persecution. For example, even Paul the apostle would have been part of this persecution, and it continued up, and the Jews, they pushed James off the Temple Mount in 63 AD. Jesus' brother was pushed off the Temple Mount